We just lift chapter 1, the very beginning of this study, to you. We ask that this leave an imprint upon our lives, a new beginning for us, a new beginning to a year, but a new beginning for the way we look at you, the way we live, with the way life has happened to us. And I ask that there would be a freshness that comes from this lesson. This is a wonderful lesson, Lord, and we thank you that you have taught it to us in your word. I ask that you would use me as a vessel tonight, that your spirit would rise up in strength and speak through me. But likewise, I ask that your spirit would be receiving what you want every individual woman to hear, and you take it to her heart individually, specifically, and purposefully. So, Lord, we just lift this time together, and we ask that you bless it and that we would be a blessing back to you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, gals, there's an expression or a rendition of this expression that is very familiar to all of us. And the expression is this: life happens. We all laugh because we know it. This expression is so commonly used, and yet it carries a multitude of different meanings. But when we use this expression, we are usually talking about a major change or a major shakeup that has hit a person's life. It's been unexpected, and it's out of the norm for a person's well-being as far as they knew it. Let me give you some examples. When your teenager comes up to you and says, "Mom, I didn't drive the car home from school because I totaled it," and you're so upset, that teenager looks at you and says, "Mom, life happens." When cancer strikes, and that's a blow to you, and then when you go and you tell your friends and you tell your family, many times you try and soften that blow, and you will say something like, "Well, you know, life happens." This is an expression that carries a multitude of meanings. Now, we know, because every one of us know, that life has happened to us. And we know that it affects us deeply, and it can affect everybody around us also at the same time. And it has many different effects depending on what the event is. It can paralyze us. It can redeem us. It can thrill us. It can transform us. It can be used for God's divine purposes in our life when life happens. We talk about life happenings all the time to friends and family. We tell them, "Wait till you hear the news." And we use it to teach, and we use it to express our life to other people. And we tell our children, we tell generations, because it affects generations. Now, we speak all the time of true stories, and we hope that they will affect our children, our employees, our co-workers, our neighbors, because they do transform us in some way. Now, I remember a story my dad told me about a life happening to his life. I was just beginning my teenage years, just going to be heading off to high school, and he knew I was at a crossroads time of my life. My dad was one of 8 children. He was the 3rd to the youngest. And when he was 6 years old, his mother died. This is a life happening. Now, of these 8 children, the oldest was 16. And then the next one was 15. And the next one was 14. And they were all boys. There were 7 boys and 1 girl in this family. And the 3 oldest boys went out on their own. Very young. Now, there was a dad that was living, but my father's father was a womanizer, and he was a very irresponsible man. The younger ones, my dad included, was sent to an orphanage. Eventually, my father was fostered to a family. He was never adoptable because he had a father. But one of my dad's older brothers, whom I never met, his name was Myron. He was one of the three that went out on his own. He was 14. Now, he went to East High School in Denver, Colorado. And when he went there, he wanted to be accepted. He felt so insecure about who he was and how he came about. And he was handsome. He was charismatic. He had a great personality. And he wanted to fit in with the in-group. So what he did is he started running with them. And this in-group at East High School happened to be the wealthy. And Myron was not wealthy. Another life happening. Now this in-group happened to be bored. And for entertainment, what they did is they went out and they stole. They'd steal from the shops in Denver. Well, Myron started stealing to fit in, and he stole nice clothes because then he appeared more like them. He ended up being elected president of the school. He fit in well. But as my dad is fostered in the foster home, Myron would come and visit him, and he was very edgy all the time. Many years later, my father found out he was running from the law. Myron died in his 20s. He was shot to death in Lodi, California, when he was robbing someone. Now, I never met him. Bless his heart. He chose so desperately, and he chose death choices when life happened to him. Now, my father told me this story not with a spiritual significance to it. He told me it with this object in mind. Pat, you're going to go to school, and who you choose as friends is very important, for your friends will sway you. And I ended up being very impacted by this story, and I told this story to my children too. Well, we begin this entire year with a true story of a woman where life happens to her. And we are going to watch her choices. And as I shared with you, this entire study is going to be a study of success and power, divine power versus human power. And we begin with a true story to start setting up how people maneuver through life. Because God wants us to see His perspective when the life happens, events occur in our own storylines. And when life happens, even if they are small, they affect us. And we need to look at that because God wants us to learn how to live His way when we are affected by all the changes in life. So He tells us a true story, like the story of Myron, that is going to have an impact, I hope, on all of us, to teach us the economy of God for us when life happens. And He's giving us a blueprint for when the life happens, occurrences come into your life. And we begin it right away with the first chapter of this year. I divided chapter 1 into 3 divisions that you can see by your outline. A powerless, provoked woman, verses 1 to 8. A praying woman, verse 9 to 18. And third, a promise-keeping woman, verses 19 to 28. So let's begin. The entire study for this year begins with real people. It's called reality TV. Isn't that big today? Only this really is real because it's real situations, real relationships, not pretending for a camera. And the entire scene is totally set in verses 1 to 8. Now, verses 1 to 8 includes a lot of facts. It includes a lot of dilemmas, the happenings of life. And this would be a great 30-minute sitcom. Because by the end of tonight, we have a solution. And don't we love that? And almost the rest of this study is not going to be this way, but tonight we do. So let's look at this story. Now, this division opens, as I said, with a powerless, provoked woman. But just like all stories, it didn't begin that way. The hero of the story, we think, opens with the husband, scene one, and it describes Elkanah, and 9 proper names are given about this man, and 4 generations, a genealogy, are expressed about him. And what we learn is that he is an established Israelite. He is a Jew. Other scriptures tell us a little bit more information about him. Even though he came from Ephraim, he was probably not an Ephraimite. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, in verse 16, 22, 31 to 33, tell us he's a Levite. He was of the priestly line of Israel. So our story is about a Jewish man of the priest line. And yet we learn by verse 2, he has 2 wives. He's a bigamist. God does not openly condemn polygamy and bigamy in the Old Testament, which is always shocking to me. And yet, it is not his design. If you read Genesis, he talks about a man and a woman will cleave and they will become one flesh. And it speaks about it in the New Testament. But God doesn't openly, hear that word, condemn bigamy and polygamy. But what he almost always does when it occurs is he shows the repercussions. And he gives the consequences as a lesson. And we get the consequences in this true story tonight. Most scholars believe Elkanah married the second woman because of the barrenness of Hannah. A life happening that changed her dreams and changed her life. It was very important in the Jewish culture to bear children. And you were ashamed and an outcast if you did not. You were also ashamed to your husband if you couldn't bear children. And so we see that he had married a second woman who did bear him children. Now by verse 3, we also learn that despite him marrying 2 women, he also, though, was a good Jew. He went to the sacrifices every year at Shiloh, which was the key center of worship during this historical period. So we see that he's a man that obeyed God's sacrificial laws. And in verse 4 to 5, we see that Elkanah loved Hannah in a very special way. He would give her the best or the double portion of the sacrifices that they would go and offer on certain feast days. And the passage also tells us that he loved her in a special way. In verse 5, a deeper statement is given and gives us more information about Hannah's barrenness. And it's a very important detail that God had closed her womb. So we are learning in this opening scene that life happens. Elkanah caused a life happening by marrying a second woman, but God caused a life happening by closing her womb. Now, as if barrenness was not enough for her to suffer in this society, the scene intensifies when it states in verse 6 that she had a rival, Peninnah, the other wife. And it says, it gives the reason for, or gives what she does. She provokes Hannah, and it gives the reason, in order to irritate her. I love that. No other reason. Peninnah's goal only was to cause problems. Do any of you know someone like that? In your family system, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in church? We have Peninnahs in church. Or could you be the provoker of someone just to irritate them? And this is intensified because Scripture repeats this a second time in verse 7. And whenever there's repetition in Scripture, it is to emphasize a point. And it repeats that she was provoking Hannah. So we can assume that this was cruel provoking. And we get the outcome also that there is weeping in Hannah's heart and life and an inability to even eat. So we have a crushed, apparently depressed woman, even though she is loved by her husband, and even though he reaches out to her, as seen in verse 8. Hannah was powerless in her culture because she was a woman, and so she was powerless to change her life happenings. She was a woman in a man-dominated culture that treated women many times like a cow. You just led them around, and you did what you were asked to do. She was also seen as useless because she was a woman who couldn't bear children. So her circumstances made her powerless also. Now, to add salt to the wounds, the woman who could bear children in the same family system crushed her at every turn. Now, what is sweet in this sad opening scene is the truth that Elkanah loved Hannah. And not for what she could produce for him, obviously. But he loved her for her. And that is a life happening too. And that's so easy to overlook in our lives. We think about the life happenings that harm us, but not that are gifts to us. Now let's add up these facts to set up our scene. A godly man solves his cultural pressure, no kids, by a cultural way, not a godly way. He marries a fertile myrtle to fill his needs. It's exactly what he did. And he allows a crushing life happening to the one that he truly does love. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Many times we hurt ones and do damage to the ones we love the most. And Elkanah had caused a bad life happening, and he was a good Jew. He could have chosen differently. As a good Jew of the Levite tribe, even of the tribe of Ephraim, he would have heard of the stories Abraham and Isaac, who had barren wives. And when they went culture's way, it stung. But when they went God's way, they were blessed. So he chose wrongly and brought a bad life happening to this loved one. And it affected her life in a huge way. And I might add, it affected his life in a huge way too. A huge fact in the story, other than that man damaged a woman, is God brought a life happening too. And that is a fact to the story. Hannah is barren because God has brought a happening to her life that limits her and puts her into a difficult predicament. And we don't like to think that about God, but this is the true picture of our Lord. He had closed her womb. Another fact, despite her husband's deep love, it was not enough to take away her deep loss. A fourth fact, sheer nastiness from other humans without a reason is a life happening too. There can be many Peninnahs in our story. I think God is drawing a principle, an unchangeable truth for all the stories of our lives about the things that can change our lives. And this is our first principle of the year. Both man and God can be the causes of great issues in our life. Now, so with this principle, what I want us to do is I want us to have each one of us look at our own true stories. What do you do with the life happenings that have occurred to you? either God caused, either man caused? What has changed your status quo in your life? What has changed your dreams? If God wants us to look at how he wants us to desire his success and his power and not the culture's success and power, then God really wants us to look at our storylines and what the life happenings are that have affected us and have changed us. Where have you been rendered powerless and vulnerable in your life? What is a really deep loss or a deep wound to you? Every one of you in your heart has something going through it. Is it that you're single and absolutely have no one on the horizon? You haven't had a man interested in you for years. Is it that you have a disabled or disturbed or rebellious child that doesn't fit in with kind of that norm of life and you see no hope for a change and this has changed your dreams? Is it that the man that you married and you thought would flourish you and cherish you actually harms you? And even though you walk together to church and even though you're seen at the movies, you are utterly alone. And yet you're married. Is it that you have been abused and robbed of your innocence? Many storylines live in this room. But on top of these life happenings, does someone pour salt or provoke you just to irritate that wound in your life? If you're the single gal, does Aunt Bessie say, "When are you getting married? Your biological clock is ticking and you're getting old. Why don't you go out and get into a singles group? And have you thought of an extreme makeover? It could help." Concerning that child that lives on the edge and isn't quite acceptable, somebody just might say, "You just don't know how to handle children." My husband and I showed great love to our children, interacted with them constantly, disciplined them with consistency, and all five are at Harvard. This feels like salt being poured into a wound and into a loss. Or, if you would just submit to that husband, then he would for sure respond to you, "I think it's your issue." Salt poured onto the loneliness. Or to the abused woman, "It happened so long ago, get on with life." This first division sets the scene of the storylines of our life. And we can have a fresh beginning tonight because it opens the question of what are we going to do when life happens to us. Here is the essential question I think ask in this lesson. How is a new future possible amid circumstances when life happens? And when life happens, that brings us a barrenness of life, that renders us bitter, hopeless, depressed, fruitless, and provoked. This is the true question written in this scene. And God wants us to have an answer. And if this were a sitcom, it would be right after the commercial. But we're going to go on to division two because we've got a phenomenal solution to this story. And in verses 9 to 18, they occur in Shiloh. The scene moves, and it is during one of the trips for festival worship that we learned about. And in verse 7, that intense provoking by Peninnah occurs deeper in Shiloh. And so God has us look at Hannah's pain at her very worst, at her bottom. And notice that in verses 1 to 8, Hannah somehow, even though she was powerless in this culture, let her husband Elkanah know that she experienced great loss due to her barrenness. Because verse 8 states that Elkanah said to her that his love was enough for her to replace 10 sons. He loved her so much, but he did not understand her pain. But note, despite his deep love for her, Hannah in her pain, and I think this is so noteworthy, she doesn't cause a family division or strife like Sarah did for Abraham. She could have caused a ruckus. She was the most loved wife. So we see that despite deep loss in this woman and added provoking at its intensity, Hannah doesn't use human solution for her problems. What a note that we need to take. Her solution was through prayer. This woman went to the Lord. And during the festival in verses 9 to 10, Hannah takes her pain and goes to the temple, and it gives us the reality of the situation. It says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Hannah didn't pretend with God. And I love that. And God was the cause of her broken dreams and her barrenness. She teaches us so well that we must take our bitter roots to the Lord Almighty, whether it's man-caused or whether he did it himself. And we do not solve our problems humanly, but only the solver of all issues of life is who we go to. He is sovereign over everything. And if he caused a problem in your life, he is the only solution to your problem. And we see that she's not a woman in control. It says she wept much and she couldn't eat, we learn later. But the bitterness and the weeping, what she did with them is she took them and she merged them with the Lord in prayer. And she was not alone. And in verse 11, we hear her prayer. And it was not 80 lines long. But it is so precious. Let me read it. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now I want to note a couple things about prayer. She reveals her knowledge of God right up front. She says, Lord Almighty. Lord means master. So he is her master. Almighty means more mighty than anything else. Master, more mighty than anything, is what she has said to him. And she's basically saying he is the supreme master of the world. She acknowledges to whom she's going to with her issues. And then she calls herself by name, your servant, indicating deep submission to God and his ways, indicating she knows who she is in this world and in this economy of life. And then she makes a vow, not a foolish vow like I did last week. And I don't think Hannah was bargaining here, because vows are very serious business. We should never take a vow lightly. Isn't it interesting, ladies, that this is the lesson I have to teach tonight? God makes me live his word. But I think she was relating in this prayer who she was and revealing what her role in life truly was when you have a great benefactor. And if you have a great benefactor, when gifts are given to you, many times you give back to the gift giver. And she is relating that kind of economy within her heart. And we learn her view of children in this. They are not to satisfy our human hurts, but they are to be dedicated to the giver of children and raised for him. And then verses 12 to 16 share more about Hannah's prayer. She was in the temple at this time, and it says she moved her lips, but nothing could be audibly heard. displaying another fact, that she knew God was all-knowing and she knew he could read her heart no matter what was being spoken audibly. She didn't have to be flowery or eloquent in order to be known by the Supreme Almighty Lord or to be heard by him. Now, at this temple, Eli happened to be there. And since this was at the main sanctuary of this historical period, he was the high priest. And Eli misunderstands her mouthings for drunkenness, and he confronts her, as a good high priest should. And yet Hannah, who is considered a powerless woman culturally and powerless because of her position, stands firm in her faith before the high priest of the temple. She didn't slouch away. Her prayer, her truth was so important to her, she stood on firm ground with this man of great authority. And I love Eli here. I said to you last week that the characters are going to be presented in fullness, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he shows humility in this scene because after hearing her explanation, he rights his wrong and he blesses this woman. And the last aspect of this praying woman is given in verse 18 when she says, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. I love this section for us. Hannah had done all she could do. She merged her hurt and her bitterness and her weeping, and she took her desires and her heart, and she laid them upon the Lord. And she trusted they would walk through life together. That's what prayer does. It is communication and it connects you. And then she let it go. By this, she displays deep trust and expectation that God had heard her and he would answer his best for her. She ate and her bitterness of soul was gone. She did not hold on to her anguish. She had taken it to the Lord and she went on to thrive and live. Now, this brings us to our second principle. Sincere prayer is the only solution to all of our stories, to merge our life with the solver of all issues. Whether God induced a life happening to you or whether man has damaged you and brought a life happening to you, God is the only true source for true solution. I think there's two applications here that I want to bring home. First, what have you tried to solve on your own? Through the world's ways, like Elkanah did, and you have not taken it to the Lord, the solver of all issues. I have many women that come into my office and they'll tell me life happenings that have occurred to them. And they'll say, "Pat, I've tried to change. I've gone to counseling. I've gone to biblical counseling. I have bargained with the Lord. I've thrown out a fleece." And I say, "Have you brought this to the Lord in deep anguished prayer?" And they'll say, "Well, a little." And you know, I want to ask you, what do you need to merge into our Lord Almighty? You come together and he takes it upon him. And you walk with him and you trust him. There is no problem too large. If he is the Almighty, you have got to go to the only one that can solve it. Now, I think there's a second application in this, and I don't want to misstep it. I think this teaches us a great pattern of prayer in this prayer by Hannah. Sweet truths. First of all, be sincere. Don't go to God if you don't think he's almighty. What a mockery. If you go right away and you don't think he's going to answer your prayer, don't take it to him. Also, if you're going to go to him, don't go through pretend motions. Be real. Cry to him. If you're bitter, you tell him you're bitter. If you are dying and wasting away inside, you tell him he knows it anyway. But this teaches us such a truth about how to be real in prayer. Secondly, be submissive. Know your place before the throne of Lord Almighty. You are a servant. You are a created one. You are not equal to the Creator, no matter how wonderful you are. One of the modern ways I've heard people pray, and I know it is sincere, but I am a little concerned about it, is when a woman prays, "Lord, I declare that you do this." And I know it is meant to utter confidence in prayer and utter confidence in God, but we cannot declare what God should or should not do. For he is God and we are not. We do not see the whole picture. If we look at our greatest role model in life, Jesus didn't declare his will ever to his Father. And he was God himself, but he had submitted to come as a servant. And I think the greatest picture is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in anguish of soul and he wept sweat of blood. And yet he was a humble servant and knew his place before the Lord Almighty's will. And he went to his death. What a lesson to be submissive as we pray. Third, to be sacrificial. She offered everything she had to the Lord. Even the gifts she desired with all her heart. She knew her place. God knows everything. He knows the plan for everyone. He owns everything we have. And it is our duty as servants to the King Almighty to let him have his way with us and with all that we think we possess. For we possess nothing, not even the breath we take in and utter out. The fourth thing is she was strong within. And this comes out throughout this whole story. She had deep faith within her. She was powerless according to a man-dominated culture, powerless because of her circumstances, but she stood against human understanding, for example, in her prayer. People will come along and say to you, "You're not getting what you want because you don't pray right." Or you need to go to a special prayer service. Or you need to pray in a group. But if you are meeting number 1 through 3, that you are sincere before the Lord, you are submissive before him, and you are sacrificial, offering anything of your life to him, then you are right before God. There is not a magic formula, step A, B, and C. It is of the heart all the way. And then the fifth thing is she lives secure despite her powerless condition. She didn't doubt after she wept before the Lord and merged her heart unto his, and she did not stay unable to eat, and she did not stay downtrodden. She left the temple secure that she had been hurt, and she left living instead of dying in her soul and not depressed. Because I believe in all her heart, she believed that no matter what God did with her request, because she put it on to him, that no matter what the answer, whether he ever gave her a child or whether she produced many children, which she did, she would continue living because she believed that God knew the best for her no matter what the answer was. And for many of us, unless we get our way, we can't go on. We stay not eating and we stay bitter in our soul. And we say, stay downcast and downtrodden. What a solution that our God is the only solution. You need to bring your story to him. And then, my dear women, you continue to live. Now, in our third division in 19 to 28, with this further develops Hannah's story. And it brings it to a sweet closing. That she truly lived like a secure woman. God answered her prayer, gave birth of a son to her, and his name was Samuel. In this section, Hannah prepared and follows through with her vow to God, her promise. And we see her as a promise-keeping woman by taking this son to Eli. Now, I want you to note something that I think tells us a greater detail about Hannah, that throughout this whole scene that we are going to uncover right now, she is the instigator of all the actions. So I don't care how vulnerable and powerless you are, according to your culture, according to your circumstances, you can live in power. Her power was inside, and we see it right away in verse 22. She says to Elkanah, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." She could have rationalized this vow that she had made, maybe take him for a few years of service down to Shiloh and rationalize, "I bet that satisfies the Lord. I'll go and get him again." But all the days of his life, she was going to leave her son. She was a vow-keeping woman, no matter how difficult it was to keep it. Now, any of you that have given birth to babies and have breastfed, you know how intimate it is. And in this culture, they breastfed for a long time, between 3 and 5 years. This had to be so tough for her to be so intimately connected with this little boy, her only child at this time. But she loved her Lord more than her son. And to have a child dedicated to the Lord was enough for her. The best that could happen to a child. Is that the way you feel? My children used to be an idol to me. I love them more than the Lord, and I feared if anything happened to them. And when God almost made death come to two of them, I got my priorities right. But so many of us love our children more than we love our God. And Hannah teaches us a very powerful lesson. Do you also want your children to be culturally successful or godly successful? Hannah's heart knew the right success in life. God's ownership of a child is true power and true success. And she lived it. In verses 24 to 28, she is also the one that takes this child to Samuel. She's also the one that brings the sacrifices. She's also the one that takes him to Eli and gives Samuel over to the priests and the temple. And it indicates a razor would never touch his head. And that was back in verse 11. That was the custom of Nazarites. This was a custom. Samson was a Nazarite. And so Samuel was going to be raised as a Nazarite, which was a sign of rejection of the cultural ways of the time. And that this child would be sacred and dedicated only to the Lord. And the sign visibly to the people is a razor would not touch his head. Hannah was a promise-keeping woman. And the chapter ends in verse 29 with Samuel, between 3 and 5 years old, worshiping the Lord. This young little boy, this promise-keeping woman, was a powerfully influential woman, even though she was considered powerless in her society. And this brings us our last principle. Keeping your promises will impact your own life within and impact without. Scripture is exceedingly strong about keeping your vows and pledges. Listen to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Matthew 5:33 says, "Again you have heard that it was said to the people of long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.'" And verse 37 of the same chapter says, "Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." This is very bold. So how are you keeping your vows and your promises? When our oldest two children, Bob and Shelley, were about 8 and 10 years old, we lived in Colorado. We had a really good friend come and visit us from San Francisco. Now, we as a family were big Denver Bronco fans. We loved them. And naturally, our friend was a 49er fan. Although the 49ers in those days were not doing so well, they hadn't won in years. But he said to our kids, the 49ers are going to be great someday. And you're going to regret that you weren't a 49er fan. So, mockingly to the Denver Broncos, he made a promise to my two oldest children. He was single. If the 49ers ever make it to the Super Bowl, I promise I will take you there. And he came to my husband and me and he said, I am sincerely telling you, I promise I will take them because it'll be a trip of a lifetime and I would love to take them. Little did he know that within a couple of years, not only would the 49ers go to the Super Bowl, but they would win it and then keep repeating. Our kids were so excited when the 49ers, we still lived in Colorado, made it to the Super Bowl and they started calling him. And I am not kidding, about 15 calls later, with no return, they realized his words were hollow and he hadn't really meant it. Now, my two oldest kids are 35 and 33. But they remember that this man was not sincere with his words. And I would love to give you more information about this man. But I need to look at my own heart. There's a woman in the morning study. I love her with all my heart. She has two little boys. Several years ago, I said, I promise you, I'm going to have you come and stay the night with Bob and me. And we're going to have the best time. I can't wait, Pat, they said. I've never had them. Now, here's the deal. As a woman who loves God, I love God. I have not let my yes be yes and my no be no. Now, this isn't a life or death promise. But two little boys have seen a woman of God not keep her word. And it teaches them something about believers, doesn't it? But as I said, it's not life or death. But what about your life and death vows, like marriage? Have you kept your vow? Through thick and thin, sickness and health, death do we part. How many of you do work for your boss and you promise you'll do it? Do you fulfill that obligation? How many of you break contracts? This is very key. But the strength and the power that I want us to learn is that she could carry out her vow because she trusted that God truly was going to work something in her life that was good, even if she didn't get her baby. And that is the key question. Do you believe God is good? Do you believe that even if living out your vow is difficult and hard, that he has something wonderful for you? Now, I'm going to be brief because I don't want to go long, but she also impacted the people around her. Think of Elkanah. He knew her wound was she was childless, and yet she gave her baby away. Think of what that spoke to Elkanah, that she loved God first more than anything. Let's take Peninnah. What did it speak to her? A baby would have put her on an equal par. She would be fruitful. She would be childbearing. She wouldn't have to take her provocation. But what she showed is pleasing God is even more value than eliminating the provocation and the harms of life. What about Eli? the priest of the time that knew how barrenness affected people. And yet, we are going to see next week, he was a poor father. She gave her child away. I think this convicted him to the core that she loved God more than her child, and he loved his sons more than his God. And then there is Samuel, between 3 and 5 years old, and he worshiped the Lord. This young little boy was impacted by a powerless, provoked, praying, promise-keeping, powerful within woman. My precious women, everyone has life happen. Every one of us. The world deals us death blows, and God happens too and puts limitations and problems in our life. So do you become bitter in soul, and you don't eat, and you weep, and you never merge it with the Lord Almighty? Or do you take it in sincerity and you go before the King Almighty and you merge your life with him and you trust him? The answer that you come up with the story of your life, will determine whether you're an impact for God in a positive way or whether you diminish his name and his character. My dad was so right to tell me the story of Myron. We have a choice when life happens. Don't be Myron, who chose so wrongly and it brought desperateness and death. Be a Hannah. She brings life and she brings hope. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for Hannah. Every one of us are powerless and vulnerable at times. I am asking we will merge our life with you, Lord Almighty. Let us bring our misery to you, and will you remember us? And may we offer what hurts us so deeply and give it all to you. And may we trust that what you give us, you have heard us, and it is right for our life. And may we go on and live. I pray that, Lord, for every woman. In your son's name, amen.